Amen. It's good to be here with you this morning. I'm thankful to have the opportunity to be back with you, the believers, the church here at New Testament Baptist Church. It was sometime last summer that I was able to be here and to worship and open the Word with you, and I'm grateful for this opportunity yet again. Your church has been very kind, very hospitable, and I'm grateful to the Lord for that. I'm appreciative not only of this congregation, your kindness, your faithfulness to the Lord. I'm especially thankful for your pastor, for Brother Corey, and the friendship I've been able to enjoy with him over these last few months, and for his invitation to be here in his absence today. Looking forward to opening up the Word of God with you. If you've not already, please turn in your Bibles to John chapter 1. John chapter 1. Our passage this morning will be verses 35 to 51, and we'll read that in just a few moments. I'm sure that your experience in life is the same as mine, and that is that all throughout life, in many scenarios, in many different categories, life is full of letdowns. Life is full of disappointments. Life is full of unmet expectations. Some serious, some tragic, and some more humorous and light. I recall going on a mission trip multiple times, once a year, that involved us traveling through the desert of Arizona on I-10. We were going to the northwest corner of Mexico to be there with a small Baptist church and to support them and to help them as they sought to be faithful to the Lord and to minister to their community and to even plant churches. And on that drive there on I-10, just before you reach Tucson, Arizona, you would begin to see, if you've traveled that way, you may know what I'm referring to. You begin to see billboards, signs that have the big words, just two of them, that say, "The Thing." Come and see The Thing. Stop here at this convenience store and you'll see The Thing. And I'm talking about not just one or two, I'm talking about dozens of billboards that are advertising for The Thing at a convenience store stop there outside of Tucson, Arizona. So year one, year two, year three, we passed. We didn't stop. We noticed it, commented about it. By about year four, we said, okay, all right, you know what? We need to stop in and see what this is about. So we stopped in. We paid our $1.25 to go through the exhibit, saw some strange conjecture about aliens and dinosaurs, and then the thing was something sort of like a mummy, and that was it. There was nothing to it. We got there after thinking about it for years, after noticing all the signs. They said, "Come and see The Thing," and guess what? Our expectations, which weren't very high, let me be honest, they were relatively low. Our expectations, yet even still, weren't met there. Life can be that way in far more serious ways. We place too much hope in things that where our hopes can't be fulfilled. And yet we need to consider this morning that disciples of Jesus never experience that in Christ. Not once, anytime. Our main idea this morning from the Word of God is this: those who follow Jesus find Him to be greater than even their greatest hopes. Or we could summarize it even more briefly and say this: Jesus exceeds all expectations. Jesus exceeds all expectations. A couple of things I want you to be looking for as we read the passage together would be this. I want you to notice, for context's sake, time and place. We're going to see phrases that point to the time period of these interactions that we're going to follow this morning and the geographical place that they happen in. See, this passage here at the end of John chapter 1, this takes place right smack dab in the middle of Jesus' first week of public ministry. And the truths and the themes that we find here in these several verses are the truths and the themes that are going to remain constant all throughout the Gospel of John, even until the last several chapters where we see the final week of Jesus' public ministry. John chapter 1, beginning with verse 35, the word of the Lord says, "The next day, again, John was standing with two of his disciples, and he looked at Jesus as he walked by and said, 'Behold, the Lamb of God.' The two disciples heard him say this, and they followed Jesus. Jesus turned and saw them following and said to them, 'What are you seeking?' And they said to him, 'Rabbi,'" which means teacher, "'where are you staying?' And he said to them, 'Come and you will see.' So they came and saw where he was staying, and they stayed with him that day, for it was about the 10th hour. One of the two who heard John speak and followed Jesus was Andrew, Simon Peter's brother. He first found his own brother Simon and said to him, 'We found the Messiah,' which means Christ. He brought him to Jesus. Jesus looked at him and said, 'You are Simon, the son of John. You shall be called Cephas,'" which means Peter. The next day, Jesus decided to go to Galilee. He found Philip and said to him, "Follow me." Now, Philip was from Bethsaida, the city of Andrew and Peter. Philip found Nathanael and said to him, "We have found him of whom Moses in the law and also the prophets wrote, Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph." Nathanael said to him, "Can anything good come out of Nazareth?" Philip said to him, "Come and see." Jesus saw Nathanael coming toward him and said of him, "Behold, an Israelite indeed, in whom there is no deceit." Nathanael said to him, "How do you know me?" Jesus answered him, "Before Philip called you, when you were under the fig tree, I saw you." Nathanael answered him, "Rabbi, you are the Son of God. You are the King of Israel." Jesus answered him, "Because I said to you, I saw you under the fig tree, do you believe? You will see greater things than these." And he said to him, "Truly, truly, I say to you, you will see heaven opened and the angels of God ascending and descending on the Son of Man." Let's pray. Father, we ask that even as we will sing following the preaching of your word, that you would show us Christ by your Spirit in the preaching of the Word today. We pray in Christ's name. Amen. We see two different paragraphs here, two different sections of our passage. The first section from verses 35 to 42, the second from verse 43 through the remainder of the passage. We're going to consider this morning, kind of as our structure, we're going to see two sets of encounters. The first set's going to take place in Bethany, the area of Bethany, and the second set of encounters, second pair of encounters, will take place in the region or the land of Galilee. And as we do, we're going to notice four points or four key shifts, four key moments that we need to see in God's Word today. First of all, we see this. We see a natural progression from teacher to teacher, a natural progression from teacher to teacher. John the Baptist had been faithfully ministering daily there in the wilderness, daily ministering and preparing the people to receive the Messiah who would come. And so his faithful ongoing ministry had prepared these two disciples, his own followers, who considered him to be their rabbi, their teacher. These two had been prepared to then follow Jesus. See, they looked to John to be their teacher, but they didn't look to John to be the Lamb of God. They didn't look to John to be the sacrificial lamb, the one sent from God to be the Savior of the world. Look there in John chapter 1, beginning in verse 29. "The next day, John saw Jesus coming toward him and said, 'Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. This is he of whom I said, after me comes a man who ranks before me, because he was before me. I myself did not know him, but for this purpose I came baptizing with water that he might be revealed to Israel. So these two disciples say, okay, this is it. This is what we've been waiting for. We've been following John. We've been listening to John's teaching, but John's teaching all along had been preparing us for another. John wasn't the final prophet. He was the final prophet prior to Jesus. But Jesus, as we read earlier from the confession, Jesus was the final prophet. Jesus was the one sent from God to be the Lamb, to be the Savior of the world, who the one who would give himself to atone for the sin of the world. And so these two disciples, they rightly exchange one teacher for another. And they do that not because John was wrong, not because John's teaching was incorrect, but John's teaching, faithful proclamation as a messenger from God, as the forerunner to Christ, was pointing to Christ all along. So that when Christ showed up and John said, "Here he is," these two disciples said, "Well, we're following him. We're going with him." The Word, incarnate Word of the Father. And so this progression is a natural one. When they do follow Jesus, Jesus asks them a question. I'm sure you notice this throughout the Gospels, that's a common pattern and practice of Jesus. When we think that Jesus would be ready in our own estimation to give an answer, Jesus often asks a question to get at the heart of the matter. And so he asks these two. He says, "Well, what are you doing? What are you doing? What do you want?" And these two say, "Where are you staying?" Now, some commentators say, and I don't think they're wrong, some commentators say that they're asking Jesus this question because they want to spend some extra bonus one-on-one or two-on-one time with Jesus. Maybe they've got some harder theological questions. Maybe they've got some things that they want to dive into. And so that, "Well, Jesus, we don't want to really get into it all right here. So let's go spend some time wherever you're staying. We'll go be with you there." And that may be true. I'm not disagreeing with that. But I think the primary point that we need to see there in that question is this. To follow Jesus is to go wherever Jesus goes. Or to follow Jesus is to go wherever Jesus leads. Whenever they ask the question, "Jesus, where are you going?" they're not asking the question simply so that they'll know, but so that they can go with him. Right? With him. So that whenever we ask the question, "Jesus, where are you leading us? Where are you staying? Where are you going?" we don't ask that question in the sense that depending upon what the answer is, we may or may not go with him. We ask that question because we're following Jesus wherever he goes, wherever he leads, whatever sphere or area of life that he demands our allegiance, and it's every one of them, we then follow him in that area of life. So this morning, there might be some place, as it were, some place in your life where you have reservations about following Jesus there. And possibly it's at work. Possibly you've compartmentalized your life so that whenever you're at work, you're not following Jesus in the way that you are the rest of your life. Maybe there's a relationship that you're too concerned about breaking because the person's an unbeliever. Maybe a parent, a close friend. And you're not sure that you can really be open with them about who Jesus is and what it means to follow him. That you're not ready to share the gospel with them. That you're not willing to go there following Jesus. Maybe now, maybe later on down the road. Maybe there's one here this morning who, in some way, God is guiding or will guide that person to serve in a difficult geographical actual place. To go as a missionary overseas. to go and to help with church planting, to go where Christ is not known. And whenever we ask the question, Jesus, where would that be? We don't ask that question in the sense that we may then not go. We ask that question because wherever he leads, we follow. To follow Jesus is to follow him unconditionally and permanently, as demonstrated by the question of these disciples. And Jesus then responds in a strange way, at least on the surface. He says, come and you will see. Come and you will see. That echoes not only what we're going to find in the second set of encounters toward the end of John chapter 1, but it echoes also the deeper truths that are at stake here in John 1 this morning. See, the invitation of Jesus to come and to see, to come and you will see, that invitation is very much like the invitation of the gospel. The invitation of come and you will see is very much like his offer of salvation. Jesus welcomes and invites and calls people to follow him, to come and to see who he is. That is to come and to receive him in faith. See, one of the things we need to understand regarding the Gospel of John is this. The sight that was spoken of even as our brother opened up from Isaiah, the sight that we're talking about here in Scripture is the sight of faith. It's the sight of seeing and receiving Jesus, beholding Jesus in faith, trusting in Jesus. And so when Jesus says, come and you will see, there's more to it than simply, you're wanting to find out where I'm staying, why don't you come find out? There is that. But there's more to it than that. Jesus says, come and receive, come and believe. And so this morning, we don't have to wait to the end of the sermon to offer the gospel. This morning, if you have never come to Christ in saving faith, come to him now. Come and receive Jesus in faith. If you've never seen Christ for who he is, as the Son of God, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world, then this morning, even right now, come and see him in truth. And remember that those who follow Jesus find him to be greater than their greatest hopes. Maybe for one or for some this morning who have not trusted in Christ for salvation, you might think that there are some benefits, some good reasons to follow Christ. Maybe you think that following Jesus will make life more meaningful. Maybe for young people, you think that following Jesus will make your parents happy. Maybe you think that following Jesus will address that lingering guilt, that nagging guilt that pricks your heart. But trusting Jesus, though it has many side benefits like those, trusting Jesus is so much greater than that. Trusting Jesus is the difference between darkness and light. It's the difference between death and life. It's the difference between alienation from God and reconciliation to God as a child of God. Not a slave to God, a child of God. To follow Jesus means joy beyond measure, because to follow Jesus means to actually, in fact, have Jesus. To be united to him. And so even as we have started this morning, we see that Christ exceeds all expectations. That's what these two disciples are going to find out. They don't know that, at least to the fullest, at the beginning of their following of Jesus and his public ministry. They're now disciples of Jesus. They have moved from one teacher to another, and yet as they spend time with him, and as he is taken and arrested and beaten and crucified and buried, and then it seems as if all hope is gone, then he resurrects from the dead. so that even in the resurrection, the disciples are going, we thought that following Jesus would be world-changing, that it would be earth-shattering, that it would be the greatest thing we could imagine. We had grown in that, and yet he's coming back from the dead as king, as the defeater of death. And even as they are in glory now, these disciples are learning more and more of the greatness and glory and grace of Christ their Savior. These two, one is unnamed. One's unnamed. You may have realized that. But because of the details presented of this passage about the time of day, of going to the house, and the fact that the writer of this gospel account, John, the follower of Jesus, John doesn't like to name himself in his gospel. It's conjectured that possibly this disciple is John. That may or may not be true, because John likes to use other phrases for himself, like the disciple whom Jesus loved or loves. But we do know the name of the other, and that is Andrew. Andrew, as we consider him, is now going to lead us to point two, the second key shift or key moment in our passage this morning, and that is this: a natural expansion from one brother to another. A natural expansion from one brother to another. Andrew, what does he do? What does he do? He finds his brother Simon. He says, "Simon, we've found him. We've found him. We've found the Messiah. We've found the anointed one. We've found the Christ. He is here." And the gospel accounts are full of people who meet Jesus and who are changed by and in Jesus. What is it that they do first? They go tell somebody. And usually, who is it that they tell? They tell their closest friends and family first. That's often what they do. It's not limited to those closest to us, but the people we should be most willing and most quick to share the gospel with, to share the good news of Jesus Christ, who is it that should be? It should be our family. It should be our closest friends. For parents who are here, it should be your children. Your children. When we're talking about people who don't know Christ and you're seeking to evangelize, who is it that parents first should be evangelizing? Their children. Their children. If you have siblings, parents, cousins, neighbors, co-workers who don't know Christ, I know that you do. I know you do like I do. It doesn't matter that those are some of the most difficult people to share the gospel with sometimes because of the danger of harming relationships. If we care about them, if we love them, then graciously, humbly, in all the love of Christ that has been granted to us, we must share the good news of Christ with them. We must share the good news of Christ with them. That's what Andrew does. He starts with his brother, Simon. Simon, who we know as Simon Peter, or as Peter. Listed here, it says that Jesus changes his name to Cephas, that's Aramaic, or Peter in Greek. But the meaning of both of those names is the same. It's the word or the term rock. He changes the name of Simon to rock. He calls him rock. Now, we know that God does this throughout Scripture, right? That God changes the names of people. Generally, he does that to emphasize a special calling or vocation that person is going to fill and to stand and to do. So we think about, maybe most obviously, we think about Abram. Abram, whose name meant exalted father, was changed to Abraham, meaning father of a multitude, of many nations. Here, Simon has his name changed to rock, or Peter, or Cephas. Now, we need to note that without dealing with Roman Catholic understanding of Peter, because we don't have the time, I don't have the desire to go there in depth this morning, we need to just see at the very basic level, Peter's name being Rock, Simon being named Rock, it's not because of Simon's unwavering faith to the Lord, right? We know that. We know that his name being changed to Rock is not because Peter never wavers, never moves, never changes from fixing his eyes upon Christ. We know instead it is due to the fact that Peter has placed his faith in the Rock who is Jesus Christ. The one who is unwavering isn't Peter. The one who is unwavering is Christ. Peter just places his faith in him, the Rock, the unmovable one, the one upon whom he stands. He confesses him certainly to be the Christ. And we'll read, turn in your Bibles to 1 Peter. Let's read in Peter's own words. Peter's own words, what it means to be a follower of Jesus Christ, to be a disciple of Jesus Christ. 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 13 to 21. Read this, follow along as I read this, and you tell me, do you think when God changed his name that it was more about Simon or if it was more about God? 1 Peter 1, beginning in verse 13. Therefore, preparing your minds for action and being sober-minded, set your hope fully on the grace that will be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. As obedient children, do not be conformed to the passions of your former ignorance, but as he who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct, since it is written, you shall be holy, for I am holy. And if you call on him as Father, who judges impartially according to each one's deeds, conduct yourselves with fear throughout the time of your exile, knowing that you were ransomed from the futile ways inherited from your forefathers, not with perishable things such as silver or gold, but with the precious blood of Christ, like that of a lamb without spot, without blemish or spot. He was foreknown before the foundation of the world, but was made manifest in the last times for the sake of you who through him are believers in God, who raised him from the dead and gave him glory, so that your faith and hope are in God. There in 1 Peter chapter 2, he speaks of Christ as being the rock upon which all things are built. We stand upon that rock, so that Christ has come in order to ransom and to transform a people into his own image to the glory of God. That's why Christ has come, as Peter references there in the first chapter of his letter. Christ is, in fact, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. He's the Christ, the Messiah. And Peter, now, because of the faithful evangelism, the natural expansion from brother to brother, Peter now, Simon Peter now, is a follower of Jesus Christ. Christ has been in this business of transforming, of calling sinners to himself in life-giving ways ever since this first week of his public ministry. And we know, ever since God has been at work in the world. Ever since then, Christ has been calling to himself sinners from darkness to light, from death to life. That's why not only Peter is made a follower of Jesus Christ, his name is transformed, even as we see his old life transformed. That's why you and I are sitting here this morning. Because God, in Christ, by the Spirit, is in the business of saving unworthy sinners and bringing them through faith in Christ to himself. This is why, because Jesus, his mission is to do this very thing. That's why Jesus moves from Bethany to the region of Galilee. That's why he moves on to the second section of our passage this morning, the second set of encounters. Guess what? There are sinners in the region of Galilee who need Christ. They need Christ. There are people there who will encounter Christ and will never be the same. Here in this region of Galilee, Philip becomes the next disciple of Jesus. as we're reading there in verses 43 and 44, Philip becomes the next in the line of those who are perfectly satisfied in Christ. Now, we need to note here, this Philip is not the Philip of the book of Acts, sometimes referred to as Philip the Evangelist. Okay, this is not the same Philip as Philip the Evangelist. But just because he's not Philip the Evangelist doesn't mean that he's not Philip an Evangelist. This guy is still doing evangelism, though he's not termed as such as being the Evangelist. Look there in verses 45 and 46. Philip found Nathanael and said to him, "We have found him of whom Moses and the law and also the prophets wrote, Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph." Nathanael said to him, "Can anything good come out of Nazareth?" Philip said to him, "Come and see." Jesus saw Nathanael. Here we see point three. Key moment in our passage, number three, we see a natural prejudice. A natural prejudice to doubt the good news. To doubt the good news. Well, what's the good news here? The good news here is that the promised one has been found. The one that is spoken of in the law and the prophets, he has been found. This is the position of the Gospel of John as a whole. The Gospel of John is focused upon the identity and the mission or the work of Jesus. Who is it that Jesus is? Well, he's the one that the whole Old Testament was about. That's why in John 5:39, Jesus says this, "You search the Scriptures because you think that in them you have eternal life, and it is they that bear witness about me." Jesus says that the law and the prophets, that is the whole Jewish canon, the whole Old Testament as we have it in our Scriptures, point to Christ. So that the prophet greater than Moses, the prophet greater than Moses, that's Jesus Christ. The Davidic son who would come and be enthroned forever. Guess what? That's the son, Jesus Christ. The suffering servant of Isaiah, the prophesied one, this is Jesus. Philip says, "I met him. I met him." The one that the whole Scriptures were about, the promised one, the one we've been waiting for, the one who would save us from sin, the one who would save Israel, "I've met him." And then he identifies him in this way. He says, "It's Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph." I don't really think we can blame Nathanael that much. It may have been wrong, may have been sinful for him to respond in this way, but I'm not sure that many of us would have done differently. Nathanael says, "Nazareth? Can anything good come out of Nazareth?" Now, there's a couple of things at play here. First of all, there's simple prejudice. That is that the land of Galilee was not considered to be the best portion of the land there, the land of Israel that the people were in. That Galilee was looked down upon. It was not highly esteemed. And there in Galilee, the village of Nazareth was kind of at the bottom of that. It wasn't even a good town in the worst state there of Israel. Nazareth was not highly thought of, so that even other Galileans like Nathanael, we read in chapter 21 of John, Nathanael was from Galilee, he was from Cana. Apparently he didn't think too highly of Nazareth. There's probably simple prejudice here, but there's also spiritual or biblical or theological prejudice as well, and that is this. For one who was anticipating the Messiah, he probably wasn't looking to the town of Nazareth to be the place where the Messiah came from. Jerusalem, maybe. Bethlehem, most certainly. But Nazareth? Really? There's no pedigree there in Nazareth. There's There's no regard there in the town, the village of Nazareth. But isn't that fitting? Isn't that fitting for the Son who in His humiliation came to this earth in a lowly manner? The one who came with no regard, humanly speaking, who gave up the prerogatives of heaven, who came to be man, one of the creatures who humbled himself even to the point of the cross, who here now humbles himself to be identified as a Nazarene, as one who is of no regard, humanly speaking. So Nathanael asks, are we sure about that? Nazareth? Really? Philip's response, it's the title of our message. He responds in this way, come and see. Come and see. Nathanael says, I think there's been a mix-up. I don't think this is the one. Philip says, come on. Come and see. Come and see. Has there ever been something that you were so confident in that you don't have to give a defense, an elaborate argument for it? A person doubts your assessment of something, something you've seen, a book you've read, a video you've watched, whatever it may be. And they begin to doubt, and you don't try to argue with them. You just say, come on, come on, come look closer, come on, check it out, because this is as great as I'm telling you that it is. That's what Philip is doing here. He says, come and see. Come and see. See, Bruce writes in his commentary on the Gospel of John, he says this, honest inquiry is a sovereign cure for prejudice. Honest inquiry is a sovereign cure for prejudice. In other words, Jesus stands up to close inspection. That's what he's saying. Jesus stands up to honest inquiry, close inspection. And so this morning, as we're considering a little bit in these examples, we're considering the importance of personal evangelism. We need to admit that evangelism is not necessarily easy. Many, maybe most Christians don't find it easy. But just because it's not easy doesn't mean that it's complicated. It's not complicated. We preach Christ openly crucified, dead and buried and resurrected for the salvation of sinners like me and like you, so that we who were alienated from God can be brought back and reconciled to God through our mediator, Jesus Christ. The gospel is not complicated. So it's not our task to convince people to follow Jesus through human logic. That's not our task. Amen. Now, following Jesus is not illogical. Maybe it is in some human sense. But our efforts are not to force people to deal with every doubt that they have, to deal with every prejudice that they have, to deal with every concern or question that they have before coming to Christ. No, we say, you got questions? That's okay. Come and see. Amen. Come to Christ and see. In meeting Christ, people's biases will fall away in the face of His glory, in the face of His grace, in the face of the truth. That's what happens here for Nathanael. That's what happens. He's got questions. He's got doubts. He's got this prejudice. This can't be right. This can't be it. Look there, picking up in verse 47. Jesus saw Nathanael coming toward him and said of him, behold, an Israelite, indeed in whom there is no deceit. Nathanael said to him, how do you know me? Jesus answered him, before Philip called you, when you were under the fig tree, I saw you. Nathanael answered him, Rabbi, you are the Son of God. You are the King of Israel. Jesus answered him, "Because I said to you, I saw you under the fig tree, do you believe? You will see greater things than these." And he said to him, "Truly, truly, I say to you, you will see heaven opened and the angels of God ascending and descending on the Son of Man." Point number four, key shift, key moment number four is this: a supernatural answer revealing the truth. A supernatural answer revealing the truth. We've considered some natural things already this morning, some natural concerns, some natural transitions. But here now, we see something that is in fact not natural to humans at all. We see a supernatural answer. These verses, now they do other things, but these verses reveal undeniably the truth of who Jesus is. They do. And that's the point again of John's gospel. And Nathanael is right to say, "Oh, you are the Son of God. You are the King of Israel. You are the one who Moses and all of the prophets spoke of. You're the one." Why did he say that? It seems like a simple interaction. Nathanael is there and Jesus says, "Behold, I know you." That's whenever he says, "An Israelite indeed in whom there is no deceit, there's no guile." What he's saying is, "I know you." Nathanael says, "How do you know me? We've never met before." Jesus said, "No, I saw you yesterday. I saw you yesterday." And Nathanael realizes in that moment that though he is beholding Jesus right now for the first time, that Jesus has already beheld him. Amen. Jesus has already seen him. Now remember, what did we say earlier about sight in the Gospel of John? We see that sight means more than just perceiving or looking upon a person or a thing with our own human eyes. We understand there to be something deeper going on there, a side of knowledge, of understanding, of depth, of belief. So that when Nathanael, when Jesus says, "I saw you yesterday under the fig tree," Nathanael rightly understands, "Oh, you really do know me. You really do know me. You knew me before I even had considered you, before I heard your name, before I doubted, you knew me." Aren't we thankful this morning that before we knew Jesus, He knew us? Aren't we thankful for that this morning? That's true for everyone in a spiritual reality sense, for everyone who is in Christ, who has beheld Christ, who has come and seen Christ and trusted in Christ through faith. Their sight of Christ did not precede Christ's sight of them. And even though there may be some, there will be some, there are some who don't fully understand that truth in this life, we know that yet it remains the same. And one day, as we are brought into glory by our great high priest, our prophet and our king, every believer will see and understand, "Well, I knew you, but I didn't realize what it meant that you knew me," as he did of Nathanael. Well, Nathanael, though he didn't understand it in full for sure, he did know in this moment. He believed in Jesus because of this supernatural knowledge, this supernatural answer, not in a mystical sense, but in the sense that Jesus' knowledge was not based upon human understanding. He was a Nazarene. A Nazarene shouldn't have known this, shouldn't have been able to see Nathanael the day before. He was a son of Joseph, but he wasn't only or even truly the son of Joseph. See, Jesus was from above, so that he was outside of space and time. What did John say of him? "This is one who ranks above me," or I'm sorry, "before me, because he was before me." So that, of course, Jesus, as the Word, the Logos of God, He is the one through whom everything was made. He knows everything and everyone. Nathanael is coming to terms with that now. And as he does, he sees Christ. Philip said, come and see. That's what has happened now for Nathanael. He's come, he's seen, and he's received Christ. He's a follower of Christ. He's a disciple of Christ. But even as this first encounter with Jesus was enough for him to see, enough for him to believe, Jesus promises far more than that. Jesus says, that's enough. That's enough. But there's far greater things that you're going to behold. There's far greater things that you're going to see. This first sight is, in some ways, we can liken it to Nathanael's first taste. There, later on, not far forward in the Gospel of John, in chapter 2, we can think of the delicious wine. We can think in chapter 4 of the satisfying water, that Jesus is enough. Jesus is enough. And as He is enough, He still yet promises greater things to come. This reference here in verse 51, and He said to him, truly, truly, it's the first time that's used in the gospel. Of course, we know it's an affirmation of the truth of this statement, but it's to garner attention to it. Say, pay close attention here. This is something deep that's being stated. Truly, truly, I say to you, you will see heaven opened and the angels of God ascending and descending on the Son of Man. This is a reference, of course, to Genesis chapter 28, where Jacob, the patriarch, has a dream of a ladder to heaven, a ladder that rises up above him, angels ascending and descending on it. It's named there Bethel, that is the house of God. And so when Jesus says, you're going to see that, you're going to see that in me and in my ministry and in my person and in my work, you're going to see that. Here's what Jesus is saying. Jesus is saying, I am the new Bethel, the greater house of God, the place where heaven is opened up and you are able to meet God. You will be able to meet God. So that as great as Nathanael believed Jesus to be already, his expectations of Jesus already would be exceeded. More to come. Always more. In Jesus, no lack ever. No unmet expectation ever. Always more. Always greater things. So that in Jesus, when we think we're simply going to hear from heaven, heaven is opened up to us in Christ. In Jesus, when we think that we are going to have political refuge or salvation, which certainly would have been some of the understanding of these first disciples, they may have not understood what kind of Savior Jesus would be. They understood He would be Savior. Maybe they thought in some sense political Savior. In Jesus, there isn't simply political salvation. There is eternal salvation of our souls. There is eternal security and refuge in Him. In Jesus, when we think that one has been sent from God, that's true. But in Jesus, God has come to be and to dwell with us. Always greater. In Jesus, when we think we have some access to God, He tears the veil so that we have direct access with God. In Jesus, when we think that He says the words of God, we actually find out He is the Word of God. Jesus exceeds all expectations. Do you this morning know Jesus to be the true Bethel? Is Jesus where you go? Is Christ where you go so that heaven would be opened up and you would be able to commune with God, your Maker and Sustainer, your Lord and Master? Is Jesus where you go? Do you see this morning Jesus to be the one full of glory and grace and truth? If you do, then this morning you'll know that He always satisfies. He never disappoints. He's greater than all of our greatest hopes. And if you've not, if you've never beheld Jesus in this way, then this morning I invite you simply, come and see. Come and see. Look to Christ. Let's pray. Father, when we consider the eternal plan of redemption through your Son, the Word, we stand in awe because we are only sinners against you. We are only those who have rejected your truth, your goodness toward us, your power and majesty revealed in creation. We have rejected your grace offered to us freely in Christ. And yet, Father, in your own sovereign will, because of your mercy alone, you have sent your Son into the world as the Lamb of God, to take away our sin. And Father, in Christ, whatever hopes and dreams we have, whatever expectations we have, we know that they are met and in fact exceeded in Him. Father, we praise You. We worship You today for the glorious gospel of Jesus Christ. Help us to receive it, and help us to live in light of it. We pray in the name of our Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen.